Picking up where we left off at our break, I want to come back to this issue that we've been dealing with here in Romans chapter 14 now, the final concluding matter of the godly thinking, which should now be understood. If not, it's available. Again, Paul brings the matter of the weaker brother situation and its godly thinking down to its final concluding matter, that in view of everything else that's been taught and the doctrine that's been given to produce the renewing of the mind, the transforming that's to take place, the godly thinking, in view of all of that now, but why in the world, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why would the weaker brother judge the stronger brother in view of that? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Why would the stronger brother ever think about separating and withdrawing fellowship, edificational fellowship from the weaker brother? For this is going to be a matter of our evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's going to be a very important matter in our evaluation at that time. As I said, I was wanting to talk a little bit more about the judgment seat of Christ. We looked at the three major passages in which we find it in the Scriptures in our epistles of the Apostle Paul. I want to just go to a timeline chart. This is one that I used, in fact, just so that you know what I'm doing in case. If you take a major timeline chart like this one that I'm used to using, the one that we commonly use here, what I want to do is take from the fifth course of punishment up here, take that part of that chart, and we're going to make that larger. And so I just want to view the fifth course of punishment. These five numbers here are the numbers of the courses of punishment as laid out about Israel's history and Israel's program in Leviticus chapter 26. So I'm going to zoom in on this fifth course of punishment and the rest of this chart. So that's what I'm doing here in this chart. So we've got the fifth course of punishment over here on the left. The 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 are the installments of that fifth course of punishment. This period here being the mystery that was unknown and which God made known and revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. And then the remainder of this is how God's going to pick up and carry on and finish and fulfill his program with Israel. You see already, I've got it up there on the board. I don't really have any animation on this. I took a lot of stuff off of it because there was so much stuff on it, it was rather confusing. But anyway, just to go through this very quickly to show you what's on here. When Israel's fifth course of punishment comes, you have the cross of Jesus Christ taking place in the fourth installment. He functions as the Redeemer. Those green dots are the five mandates of the Davidic covenant: Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, Blesser. On the day of Pentecost, he was seated when he was resurrected and ascended, seated at the right hand of God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, you had the 1 year of forbearance and mercy until the stoning of Stephen, when Christ stands up to judge and begin this, his day of wrath. But instead, God brought in this dispensation of Gentile grace. This represents a period of 2,017 years so far. And when God finishes being long-suffering, he will take whatever's alive on the earth of the body of Christ off the earth, the gathering together with him, or catching up, as Paul puts it over in the 1 Thessalonians 4. We commonly call it the rapture. I know rapture is not in the Bible. Don't come up and tell me that. I'm very, very much aware of that. If you don't want to use it, that's fine with me. I don't care. And my understanding is that's when the judgment seat of Christ takes place. So what I want to do, and then you've got the return of Jesus Christ after the Lord's day of wrath. And this is not according, this is not written out according to actual time. This fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment represents more within this. Our reminder is the 70th week of Daniel. But there's a lag time here, and there's probably a little bit of lag time here. So the reason I bring that out is because I don't ever refer to the fifth installment as the tribulation period. it contains the tribulation period, but it's not all just the tribulation period. Jesus Christ actually comes back to the earth. Here, he just comes down into the air and takes us out. When he actually comes back to the earth to touch down on earth is when he has his great day and establishes, therefore, his kingdom. We talked a little bit about that. That's the return of Christ, the second advent. That's what people are talking about most of the time when you see those green signs all over the place. I don't know who's doing that, but I think I saw the guy. He's got a pickup truck and a giant cross, but Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Usually they're referring to this, Christ's return out here. And they think that is here. That's not there. So that's why I wanted to address some common misunderstandings. First and foremost, the judgment seat of Christ. You see this on the chart up here? Judgment seat of Christ. That's up in the heavenly places. You see this right here? Great white throne judgment. The great white throne. Those are not the same thing. That's a common misunderstanding. The judgment seat of Christ is not the same thing as the great white throne judgment. Come over to Revelation chapter 20. Come to the book of the Revelation. Boy, I don't do that very often. I just flipped right to it. God is with me. By the way, if I were you, some of you have heard me tell this 1,000 times, but I just heard somebody talking about it the other week, that somebody was being given, that God told him about some scripture or something like this, and it reminded me of the old boy that decided he was going to let God lead him through scripture, so he took his Bible and laid it out and just closed his eyes and let it flop open wherever it wanted, and he took his finger and he pointed at a scripture, and he said, "This is what God has for me today." And he looked at it and said, and straightway Judas went out and hanged himself. And he goes, "Oh dear, that's no good." So he did it again. He thought, "Well, that can't be right." So he did it again, flopped it open, and he pointed, and he looked at the verse, and it said, "What thou doest, do quickly." Not a good way to study the Bible. Some people do that. I'm just going to throw the Bible open, let the Lord open it for me. Well, you're going to get in trouble. Well, you should have made your way to Revelation, the book of Revelation. And by the way, it is Revelation singular. It's one revelation. It's not revelations, plural. All right. Chapter 20. This is where the great white throne, when you're in the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation, you are looking at this period of time right here. You're looking at that time right there. You're not looking back here or out here or anywhere else. All right, so you'll notice there's only two more chapters in the Bible. So you're really near the end of everything. Look at verse... Oh, pick it up at verse... I want verse 11. Pick it up at verse 10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." There's the lake of fire. Verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." These are unjustified, unsaved individuals. "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's a real place. It's in the depths of the earth. It's really there. This is the great white throne judgment that is talked about here in Revelation chapter 20 has nothing whatsoever to do with the judgment seat of Christ. They are two entirely different things. By the way, if my understanding's correct, and I may need to work, I'm getting into areas I need a lot of work on myself, but this is very likely what Daniel talked about back in Daniel chapter 7. He mentions this, not quite by name the way John does, in Daniel 7, 9. Daniel 7, 9 and 10. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and the throne was like fiery flame, and the wheels as burning fire, and a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Anyway, what I'm after there is that you see there's fire involved in both of these thrones. The great white throne has got fire involved, and the judgment seat of Christ has got fire involved in it as well. But they are not the same thing. And all too common, most folks get the issue of the great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ mixed up. And the reason for that is because they do not pay attention. They do not rightly divide the word of truth. And by not paying attention to which program they're in, they end up mixing this all up. And they mix up the issue of the rapture. They mix it up with the issue of the resurrection of saints that's going to take place out here. They mix that all up. You see it in hymns, in hymnology. They get it all mixed up. You see it, and I'll maybe mention one of those. I'm not going to sing it. But they oftentimes are going to confuse and mix up the rapture. Here's one of the big things they mix up, is the Lord's return for us when he comes back to take us off the earth but doesn't touch the earth or descend to the earth. They mix this up with this. They get those two things mixed up. This Christ's return is commonly called the second advent of Christ, the second coming of Christ. The little guy with the green signs, Jesus is coming. Well, is he talking about the rapture? Actually, his sign should say, we're going to be going. But he's probably, and more likely, I'm not saying he is, but more often than not, he's talking about that. And folks, you won't be here for that. I'm not saying you won't see it and be witness to it, but you are not going to be on the earth when Jesus comes back to the earth. You won't be here. You'll be topside in the heavenly places. The judgment seat of Christ will have already taken place. And some preliminary work with us working with our Father in the heavenly realm and getting it ready for the dispensation of the fullness of times will have already gotten underway. So that's a very common misunderstanding. They don't know what program they're in, and they end up mixing up the rapture and at the end of the dispensation of grace with the second advent or second coming of Christ, which is just prior to the establishment of his kingdom of heaven on earth. And like I said, you see that in him. I know a lot of people, in fact, Ira Stamphill is a very... I like Ira Stamphill's, a lot of his hymns too. He wrote Mansion Over the Hilltop. It's a great hymn, but you're not going to have a mansion over the hilltop. That's going back to the idea of what Jesus was telling the apostles in John. I go to prepare a place for you. Where I go, there are many mansions. Well, there's going to be an eternal heavenly Jerusalem that's going to be coming down to this earth and all of these kinds of things. That's not you. I'm not saying you're going to be left out in the cold. People hear that kind of stuff and they get all disappointed. He badmouthed my favorite hymn. Well, if it's your favorite hymn, bully to you. But I'd rather have one that's doctrinally correct. That's the kind of confusion that is commonly out there. So when will the rapture, or when will the judgment seat of Christ take place? Well, my understanding, when all the scriptures teaching is taken together, my understanding is that it'll logically take place when the entire body of Christ is gathered together immediately after the rapture, just as I have it pictured on the board up there, that when this dispensation of grace comes to a close, right now, as we go on throughout this dispensation of grace, when a person dies in Christ, they are a believer in Christ, they are, just as Paul said, absent from the body and present with the Lord. Their earthly body stays in the grave. Their soul, their spirit goes to be with the Lord in heaven. They have to traverse through the creature and through the firmament. And it's just my opinion at the time, but it's a very strong opinion that every believer is accompanied by an angel. I think you have an angelic accompaniment because they know how to get through that. You don't. And so there's no problem there. Those who are alive, and we went over this earlier. That's one of the reasons why, I don't know how long ago it was, we talked about the rapture and went over the trump and the shout with the trump, with the archangel and all of that in 1 Thessalonians 4. If you are alive and remain, you're not going to prevent those. You're not going to go before those. That's why there's two trumps. If you're alive, you're at the rapture, you will hear two trumps. A trump is the sound a trumpet makes. You're not going to hear two trumpets. The Bible's full of trumpets. In fact, Jesus Christ is going to blow a trumpet. He's not going to play a saxophone. But I wanted to play trumpet. I only played saxophone because my parents couldn't afford a trumpet, and my sister already had a saxophone, and she was done with it, so I got hers. But it turned out okay. At the last trump, we who are alive will be taken off the earth to meet the Lord in the air, so and we will comfort one another with those words, as Paul says there. And my understanding is, shortly thereafter, this has to get underway, the judgment seat of Christ, because of what the judgment seat of Christ is going to mean to us, reward and decoration-wise, when it comes to our role to play in the heavenly places. So that's why I say I'm not doing an exhaustive analysis or categorical study of this, simply to say that when Scripture is taken all together on the subject, my understanding is that that will logically be when the entire body of Christ is gathered together immediately after the rapture. There are some fascinating things when you say, well, this period of time down here is going to contain the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy, plus maybe a little bit of lag time here, and even a shorter amount here. How in the world could Jesus Christ evaluate the millions and millions and millions of believers that have been on this earth for over 2,017 years? Well, it's possible. And I don't mean just magically possible, but there are, and I don't get off on this subject, there are some characteristics about the firmament that makes that possible. There are some things about the firmament. Now, I'll just say, if they're true, even if they're partially true, the firmament has the capacity to be a magnificent, enormous data-gathering entity, recording mechanism. And it can be played back very fast. And it can actually be compiled as a book. Anyway, that, just forget that for right now. But I'll tell you this much. I've studied this out enough to be absolutely firmly convinced, and I'm firmly fixed in my thinking that can take place in that amount of time be done fairly, and so much so that not even Satan could look at that and cry unfair. All right, if you want to know more about that, maybe we can talk about it at some other time. But I was just trying to get the win of the judgment seat of Christ. When dealing with the issue of the judgment seat of Christ, all right, the first thing you've got to really do when you're dealing with that issue of the judgment seat of Christ is a very simple thing, but it's a first things first issue. The first thing you have to do is acknowledge the reality of it. It really does exist. That's what I hope we've been able to do just by running the verses of Scripture that we've run. It really is there. And it really does exist as a matter to which you have an appointment. You're going to have to deal with that judgment seat of Christ. It's inescapable for every one of you and me. You're going to have to stand before it for your judgment, for your evaluation, just as we read what was done in the body, whether good or bad. You're standing there, though, as one who is subject to the Lord that you have. And those passages we read in Romans 14:10 and 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 make that perfectly clear. You and I have an appointment with that judgment, and it's inescapable. It's not, again, a judgment of whether you get to go to heaven or go to hell. That's already been solved and resolved. It's simply a matter of reward and decoration, the reward that you're going to receive or loss of that reward. It has to do with the whatever Paul means by gold, silver, and precious stones, and whatever Paul means by wood, hay, and stubble. And we will describe, maybe we'll get to it today, maybe not, what Paul means when he says that. But right now, you have to acknowledge first and foremost, this thing really does exist. It's there logically. It's not there as some aberration. And by the way, if a son shouldn't fear it. I mean, there were times, I mean, if my dad told me to go clean up the shop, and I went and I cleaned up the shop, and I did it, I know what his norms and standards are. I'd do it as if he did it. I know he's going to go out and look at it. I'm not afraid of that. Look all you want. I cleaned it up. I got it. I've got everything back to where you would have it. Not where I want it. I got it where you would have it. My dad was like that. His tools, I mean, he had this gigantic screwdriver, great big yellow-handled screwdriver, and it better be in the right slot because he's going to just automatically reach up there to grab it. He knew where all of his tools were. So I didn't arrange it the way I wanted it arranged. I arranged it the way he wanted it done so it would meet his evaluation. And when that kind of thing took place, well, there wasn't anything to be afraid of. Granted, the type breaks down. I didn't get a reward for it. But I didn't get snarled at either. And by the way, it doesn't say you're going to get snarled at the judgment seat of Christ. It says that whatever you have there by way of wood, hay, and stubble is going to get burned. It will not last, and there's a reason why it cannot last. And all of that has to do with the foundation, whether it honors it or it dishonors it. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. So as members of the body of Christ that we are, which is what every believer is, even if he doesn't think he is, and there's a lot of believers who don't even think they are. A lot of believers think they're, I don't know what, and some of them think they're helpers of Israel, or spiritual Israel, or substitute Israel, or maybe they don't even think about it even that much. But every single believer in Jesus Christ right now is a part of this new entity of the church, the body of Christ. And every member of the body of Christ will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they'll do that because of who God has made us to be in Christ. It demands that. And this is due to the fact that not only when you came to believe in Jesus Christ, not only did God justify you unto eternal life, but he also sanctified you unto functional life. Going to our little chart that we oftentimes go to and use of being in Christ. The moment you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins on Calvary's cross, was buried and arose again to give you a new and eternal life, the moment you put your full faith and trust in Him to save you and His shed blood to do that work and fully trusted in Him as your only and all-sufficient Savior, He did. You received all of this at one time and more. This isn't even the details of it. This is just scratching the surface. But you were justified unto eternal life. You have to have that or you can't go to heaven. You're forgiven of your sins, imputed with Christ's righteousness. You don't have your own righteousness. And you were made permanently at one with Him. You're eternally secure. But He did far more than that. Notice even on our pie chart, that's just a third of what He's done. And that was just to get to the second thing, which is that He sanctified you unto functional life, justified so that you might be the righteousness of God in Christ, sanctified so you might be the holiness of God in Christ. And this is where, being dead to sin, alive unto God, and sons of God, you're going to take God's grace and put it into practice and all that He has made you in Christ and put that into practice in your daily living and life, in the details of your life. I'm saying this to you, I know you know this, but I'm saying that this is part of why, as members of the body of Christ, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's because of who God has made us to be in Christ. He also has exalted us, and we're going to deal with a lot of this when we get into level 2 of our sonship edification, so that we might become the glory of God in Christ. Now, because especially of these two, that He justified us and sanctified us, even if that's all you know, that He did more than justify me, He also sanctified me, then there's going to have to be an evaluation of it. He has done that in connection with His plan and purpose for reconciling the heavenly places unto Himself, and not for reconciling the earth unto Himself. Going back to our little fifth course of punishment chart here, the reason you and I have been justified and sanctified and not removed from the earth the moment that we were saved is to prepare us. In fact, let's go to this one, because this one shows it very well. You have the heavenly places up here. You have the earth. There's the earth. And the kingdom going to be established down here. That's because those are the two realms that the adversary usurped when he tried to become and is still attempting to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. The earth, God has already talked about how He's going to repossess it from the adversary through the utilization of the nation of Israel, a nation of His own creation. But He did not speak about how He was going to repossess the heavenly places and clean it all out of its corruption until He revealed that to the Apostle Paul. And that's what we are doing. Our preparation is to repossess the heavenly places back to God. That's important to this issue of the judgment seat of Christ, because He's not only justified us unto eternal life, He sanctified us unto functional life, and by doing so, He's made us members of His new creature, the church, the body of Christ, but He's done that in connection with what His mind has in store, what is His thinking, His will, His plan, and His purpose for reconciling the heavenly places. So it's in sanctification that God has made it so that we can now live unto Him. We can serve Him. There's the servant issue. We know this from Romans when we were back there, by bringing forth, Romans 6, fruit unto holiness. And God has made it so we can therefore be utilized by Him. With that justification, that sanctification, we can be used by Him to replace the present occupants of the heavenly places. Right now, in the heavenly realm, there are territories, for lack of a better expression. In fact, it's a good expression. Just as you look on the earth and see that there's certain provinces and territories, and you see principalities and powers and mights and thrones and dominions on the earth, that same thing exists in the heavenly realm. You see Daniel talking about it when Gabriel was sent down to earth, and he got hung up and couldn't get through because the prince of Persia held him up. There's a place, there's a territory in the heavens right now that's called Persia. Just like there was a place on earth called Persia. Today it's called what? Iran? Iraq? Something like that. Or Iran and Iraq? I don't know, but it's basically there. And that's what we're getting prepared for, is to repossess those realms. And because that's what God has in mind with us, it's in sanctification that we're going to be utilized by Him to replace the occupants of those governmental positions of rulership in the heavenly places when He reconciles them back to Himself. And it's by the nature of our sanctification, folks, our functional life, with all of its potentials and the responsibilities of it, there is a need for there to be a time when God will evaluate, going back to this one, at a judgment seat, evaluate how did you respond? How have I responded to my sanctified functional life because of how it is directly connected with our vocation, our vocational position in Christ in the heavenly places? From that sanctification and what its potentials and responsibilities are, is going to eventually come our what Paul will call in Ephesians our vocation in the heavenly places, our heavenly vocation. Which is, must be a horror to most Christians. I thought my retirement was heaven. No, it's vocation. Vocation means work, jobs. So we're going to have a time, a natural time of evaluation as to how we have responded to that sanctified position and all it holds out edification-wise in connection with our heavenly vocation. In other words, it's just like I've said many times, you're left here on earth for training. That's why even a local assembly can be made into a simulator of the heavenly places, of what you're going to be doing. And that training, just like in the military, you go through basic training. You come out of basic training, you go through an evaluation. And when that evaluation is over, you come out of basic training and you get rewarded. Usually, reward means rank. You went in as a nothing. I don't know, is there a spec 5? A spec 4 is the lowest you can go. But oftentimes, you earn one stripe. When you don't have any stripes when you go in, and you come out, you've got one. I know there's exceptions and all that kind of business. Why do you get a stripe? Because of your name? No. Why do you get a stripe? Performance? Why are you promoted? You earned it. You're qualified. That's why you're qualified to have it. Now, this is where things go crazy in some worlds, especially in grace circles. I just use a word that they would be horrified with. You earned it. Earned it. Well, the earning of it is a concept in the natural world. The idea of earning, or the idea of being rewardable or being qualified as a son, is far different. Because a son intelligently knows that everything he has so-called earned, which is probably not the best way to say it, everything that he is rewarded with is because of the processes of grace. You didn't earn it. It is what God's grace has been able to accomplish. The only thing they're looking at is how did you respond to it? I know that some people think I'm nothing but a legalist. I thought I'd be called a lot of things in my life, but a legalist wasn't one of them. But to some people, I'm legalistic. There's some people who can't stand this idea of the judgment seat of Christ. It's, again, evaluation of how did you respond to God's grace provisions. Did you respond positively to them or not? And to your sanctified functional life. And in connection with that, there's a need for us to receive from God the results of that evaluation. If he's going to evaluate it, we need to receive the results of it. And in a nutshell, that's what the judgment seat of Christ is about. If the only thing God ever did for you and me was to justify us unto eternal life when we believed in Christ as our Lord and Savior, our only and all-sufficient Savior, there would be no need or reason for the judgment seat of Christ. If all he did was save you, justify you, there'd be no need for the judgment seat of Christ at all. But he didn't just justify you. Since God also sanctified us and gave us the vocational position in Christ. And again, that vocation really starts to come out when we deal with the book of Ephesians, our heavenly vocation and impact. And that deals with our great exaltation in Christ as we get into level 2 of our sonship edification and education. But if the only thing God did ever, since God did sanctify us, since he gave us a vocational position in Christ, there is a natural need for a judgment to arise, for an evaluation, a judgment seat of Christ, and for God himself to, so God can respond to how we have responded to his grace. Not how well in the energy of our flesh we went out and did things. And again, this is going to be quite different. And by the way, a properly educated son knows this isn't like the natural world's idea of earning things. A son knows that, a properly educated son. He knows that grace has provided it all. But you've got some matters where it comes to your sanctification and your vocation in the heavenly places that demands evaluation. You're going to be taking positions of various positions of authority and rulership out in the heavenly places. This allows God and you to know that you're qualified to be there and to function there. And it's based upon how well you've responded to his grace provision, all the grace that he's given to us in sanctifying us unto his service. That grace gives us all that we need. This is what matters to a son. He knows that it was grace because you've been over in Romans 14. You've already been through the thoroughly understanding and the effectual working of that doctrine makes it so that you know your edification. If you're going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ for edification, I don't have one thing to do with that edification that merits me anything. Nothing. Now it's sad that I have to say this, but there's those, and I know none of you will take me out of, but there's those that'll hear this and that already think that what I teach here is a bunch of garbage because it's all based upon human works. It is not based on human works. It's based upon the fact that I responded by grace through faith. That's all I did. There's no merit on your part. Faith has no merit in the subject. The merit of faith is always in the object. But you're fine, and you know full well that where my edification is concerned, to be able to live properly, to be able to live unto God and live successfully unto him, the things that I received from him by grace, the Holy Spirit that was given to me so I could be led by the Spirit and walk after the Spirit, the whole New Testament benefits. I have a heart that can be written on. Fleshy tables can be written on there. I have the benefits of the New Testament that was given to me by grace. I have this book, which is the complete and inerrant, infallible Word of God, the complete Word of God with my instructions in it from my apostle. All of those are benefits of God's grace. I understand the machinations of how to walk by grace, of how to walk after the Spirit. In Romans 8, 1 through 13 itself tells you that all this was done by God and you are just the recipient of it through faith. A son knows that, so he's not going to get screwed up here when it comes to reward and decoration, coming up there with his chest puffed out saying, yeah, I earned all this. That's a sad thing that you have to even address that with people who call themselves grace folk. Now, another thing that makes the judgment seat of Christ a needful thing. Is that our sanctified and vocational position in Christ is directly related to our sonship status. The issue of God dealing with you and me as sons and daughters, sonship edification. Our status as God's adopted adult sons and daughters, that is the arena, for lack of a better word, or the realm. I would call it the vehicle. Get this off of here. You're right here, when you're taught how to walk pleasing in God's sight, sanctification wise, you're dead to sin, and that gives you the very basic means by which you will be able to think the way God thinks. You're alive unto God, which gives you the very basic means by which you're going to live unto God. But your sonship, your position as a son, your status as an adopted adult son and daughter of God, is so that you can take these two things and move with them. Take these two things and put them into practice in every detail of your living life. And that matters when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ. Our status as God's adopted sons and daughters is the, I used to call it the vehicle, to take all that sanctified stuff that we got from Romans 6:1 through 8:13 and put it in the car, turn the ignition on, and move with it. We can actually work and labor with our Father by means of our sonship status. It's by which God has designed, that's where he has really designed God-likeness, godliness, and godly edifying to take place. In that arena of Him being your Father, you being His Son, Him being your Father, you being His daughter. And just as the issues or aspects of godliness are three, thinking, living, and laboring together with God and all that He's doing, so it is with sonship edification. And that's why we've gone over and over and over that we have those three matters occur in each component we go through. We confront thinking like our Father, taking that thinking and living with it, and then laboring and working together with Him in what He's doing today. And that's that labor issue, which Paul brings up, and we noted that laboring together issue, that makes it the natural thing that there's going to be there for a time in which God evaluates His laborers. The laboring together with God is not merely in view of what we're doing on this earth, but because this dispensation of grace, what it's for in the first place, which is to repossess the heavenly places from the adversary and his cohorts, and because our vocation in Christ is not earthly, but a heavenly vocation, God expects to have us presently, right now, because we're still alive on this earth, labor together with Him in what He's doing now in this dispensation of grace down here on the earth. But it's always with a view to, it's always with understanding, I'm not being taught this, I'm not being trained for this, just for busy work. If I want busy work, I'll go to some other church and get on their cookie brigade, or car wash day, or whatever. If I just want busy work, this isn't busy work. You being able to go every day to work and work as unto the Lord, not with slothful and all that, that's not busy work. That's training for how you're going to be operating in the heavenly places. Everything He teaches you is for that. There's no frivolous sonship education. What do they call them in college? Courses? Crib courses. Yeah, elected course. These all matter. Everything we're being dealt with sanctification-wise and sonship-wise is done so looking forward to eventually entering into and laboring with God in the heavenly places. That's what our adoption of sons is all about. That's why a father would adopt a son where it comes to his work, so that his son and him can labor together in that work. It's amazing. You look around today. You know my passion for the Shenandoah Valley. I've read there's a series of books written by some descendants of a family there in the valley, and I love reading those books because the head of that family left one of the most incredibly detailed journals of daily life in the Shenandoah Valley that during the Civil War that's ever been left. I think even Mary Chestnut didn't have as long of a record as Siram Hinkle did. But I was looking at his family tree, his family, and every family, 11, 12, 13, 14 children in that family. I mean, these women were troopers. They're having babies every year for, 12, 13 years. Big families, 15 in a family, 10 in a family. I had one sister, and that was enough for me. I can't imagine three or four of them. Holy cow. But that wasn't just done for no reason. Those boys especially were brought into the Father's work, into his business. You look at old censuses. You look at the children as they start to get old enough, you'll see their occupation. Their father's the head, farmer. Sons, farm laborer, farm laborer, farm laborer, farm laborer. That's what they were doing. That's how you kept those farms going. Now, it's a common thing to do. Well, God does not have just sons and daughters for no reason. We're to look forward to eventually laboring with him in the heavenly places. That's what our adoption is about. It's about a father would adopt his son to bring him into his business and carry that business on, carry that work and labor on. And our Father has determined that he wants great aspects of his business to be done in connection with us in wise counsels together. It's amazing. I'm not going to get off into all of that, and we need to wind this up now, but I think I'll end on just this. Find a good place to stop here. But just as a natural father evaluates his son's response to his desire to educate them and educate them in his mind, how he thinks, in his ways, how he does things, and in his desire to work and together with them when it comes to determining how well they can enter into his business, is how much and how much responsibility they can handle. He evaluates that. That's in just normal, natural father to natural son. Well, so it is with us. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be a time at which God evaluates, he judges our response to his desire and grace provision to educate us in his mind, his thinking, his ways, his living, and his work, his labor. And on the basis of that evaluation, he's going to determine how much responsibility we're qualified for to handle in his business in the reconciling of those heavenly places. And there's nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing legalistic about that. And there's nothing that runs counter to grace about that. People have trouble with this, have never been taught Romans 1:1 through 8:13 properly. That's where their problem is. And by the way, this means that at the judgment seat of Christ, it means, therefore, that every member of the body of Christ does not get the same thing. And that makes people just go nuts sometimes when they hear it. What? Well, Paul says we are complete in Christ. There can't be anything. We all get the same thing. Really? That's not what's indicated by Paul at all in 1 Corinthians 3. Not everybody in the body of Christ is going to get the exact same thing at the judgment seat of Christ. And for those who bristle at that, and I don't mean I'm using bristle kindly, and have problems with that, I'll tell you in a nutshell why that is. Like I said, it's because they haven't been taught, properly even in Romans chapter 12. They do not understand body thinking. If you understood body thinking, you would never, ever have a problem with somebody receiving something different than you. You'll notice there's a difference. This is going to sound weird. There's a difference between different and better. There's a difference between different and better. And that's all most people can think about. Well, I'm mad because you can't tell me after all I've done and after all the money I paid to get my stupid, piled higher and deeper doctorate, you can't tell me that I'm not going to receive more than you are at the judgment seat of Christ, or that we're at least going to receive the same thing. Well, why did you pay all that money then? That's not body thinking. Don't look to Congress to try to figure this out. There you will find jealousy, bitterness, arrogance, and pride. Body thinking doesn't have that. A body knows that all its organs are different, but not better, just different. For instance, your liver right now isn't sitting there saying, I hate those eyes. Everybody gets to see those eyes. The eyes get to see the world. I'm stuck in the dark down here. And I'm this big gooey thing. And every time you drink alcohol, I got to filter it out. That's about how you laugh. I'm glad you're laughing because that exposes the fact of how absolutely ridiculously stupid it is for any Christian to think at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to be like that. We are a body, and you're going to see that every single member of that body is placed exactly where what they're qualified to be. I may not be qualified to be a liver. I may be qualified to be a pancreas, or I may be qualified to be a lung, or an eye, or a nose. It doesn't matter, because I am all part of the body of Christ. But there's some people who, boy, when they get mad about something, they expose their absolute ignorance of Scripture. Body thinking sets that all aside. I'm going to be glad if you get to a position of greater authority than I am. Good. I hope so. I have no problem with that. You think I'm going to be jealous that probably sitting on the highest position of principality in the creature is going to be our apostle, the Apostle Paul? I don't have a problem with that. Anyway, well, that takes us to a little place where we can stop. Now, when we come back, we're going to talk about the rewards and the wood, hay, the stubble versus the gold, silver, precious stones. But all of those have to do, again, with this basic understanding of how have you responded to God's grace in the edification process. Ye are God's building. How have you responded to building on the foundation? And we're going to talk a little bit about that next time. And it won't be Wednesday, it'll be next Sunday. So we'll stop it right there. Is there any questions or comments before we stop? We're going to be gone for a week. Yeah, my understanding is that's not the same thing. It may be a far connection, but my understanding of the standing in the first of that was him standing edification-wise to be pleasing in his sight, in the analogy of master-servant relationship that he's using right at that time, is my understanding. I don't see myself that there's the connection between this is a judicial standing where we have an appointment to stand somewhere. Okay. All right. Yep. Oh, we need to just corral the deacons. We need to talk just a little bit right after church, just for a couple minutes. All right. Anything else?
The committee would like people to get everything up off the floor.
Please. Please get things off the floor so they can clean easier. That's only a bare minimum of common respect for the cleaners. Okay. All right. Well, I hope you have a great Thanksgiving. I like Thanksgiving. I like to give thanks. All right. We'll start here and pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of gathering together as a body. We look forward to this time in which your evaluation will take place upon it. And because of that evaluation, we can move on to the next phase of operating with you and your business in the heavenly realm. We thank you for all that you have done for us through the cross of Jesus Christ, and that we might not only just stand before you justified, but also sanctified, responsible, and accountable. And those are good things, Father, when it comes to all that grace has provided. We just pray that we will be able to properly respond to these matters to your honor and your glory, and that your word will continue to conform us to the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our only and all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.